If you have your Bibles, open them with me to 1 Kings chapter 1 and keep them open after we get done this passage. In just a few moments, we'll stay in 1 Kings and read a couple other passages. For those of you who haven't been here, and like I have to be a kind of a reminder of where we're at, and Talon had made mention that he talked about VBS multiple times throughout the week and or throughout the month, and one of the things that one of my professors told me a long time ago is that when you have something to tell the church, tell it to them for 100 times, and once they get sick and tired, or once you get sick and tired of telling them, then they probably just now are starting to get that you've got something planned for the church. So that's just kind of how that works. Most of us who know even just a little bit about the Bible, when you talk about King David, they understand the story of David and Goliath, and they talk about King Saul. Maybe a few people know about who he is, the first king of Israel. And then when you talk about King Solomon, almost anybody or almost everybody, even with very, very little biblical knowledge, knows that King Solomon is known as the wisest man who'd ever lived. That's what the Bible portrays him as. And so that's why my title is called The Cerebral King, you know, a man who thinks a lot. And in that passage that Bill just read, we saw the downfall of King Solomon. We're going to look at that a little bit more in just a little bit. Get my tongue underneath me and my feet underneath me at the same time. And you know that we're not going through all the kings, and we're not necessarily going through all of them sequential, but we are going through the first four of them sequential. We're going through Saul and David, which we already have. We're in Solomon the Third. These three kings kind of set the stage for what does it look like for the monarchy that's pointed to Jesus Christ. And then as you read, Bill had read in that passage, that God said that he was going to rip the kingdom out from underneath Solomon's son. What he means by that is Rehoboam is going to lose the United Kingdom, and God says, I'm not going to rip all of them out. He says, I'm going to leave one tribe. And again, that one tribe is Judah, pointing to Jesus. And as we looked at all these, all three of these kings have very good beginnings, and they all have pretty poor endings. Every one of them, including David, including Saul. Saul didn't seek to be king. The kingdom was thrust upon him. He started out very good. He was sacrificing to God. And towards the end of it, in his haste, he decided that he was going to go on without God, and it didn't work out well for him. Him and his son lost their lives on the battlefield. David was one who started out as somebody who wasn't necessarily chosen to be a king, or at least in... Now imagine this for a minute. I was kind of thinking about this. Samuel is a guy who is closely connected to God. You would think that he's closely connected to God. God shares with Samuel what he plans on doing in the future. And Samuel says, and God tells Samuel, I'm going to anoint somebody to take over after King Saul. Now I want you to go to this house, and I want you to wait, and I want you to pass these boys before you, and I'll show you the one that you're supposed to anoint. So he passes seven of them before him, and he says, well, these aren't all it. And even Samuel doesn't believe that David is necessarily king material, but God said, this is the one that you need to anoint, so he follows him and he anoints him. So as a way of reminder, we looked at the first two, Saul and he was appointed because the people no longer wanted God to reign as a king over them, and so they rejected God as king. And they told the prophet Samuel, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Saul was the people's choice. Head, shoulders, blue-collar worker, rancher-type person, somebody that could identify with the people, proven himself to be a strong warrior. He was the people's choice for a king. So they chose him. And then God went from being the center of his life to kind of being a tag-along at the end of his life, and it didn't work out well for him. And then after Saul, we looked at David, and He's not necessarily the people's choice for a king. He's actually the opposite. Saul was tall and handsome and wealthy. At least David was handsome, but he was kind of small and ruddy. And he come from the wrong side of the tracks, to be honest with you, because shepherds during that time period were considered the low lifes. At least Saul was a rancher and David was a shepherd. But David learned a lot about fighting and battles and protection and God's deliverance by being a shepherd boy out in the desert in the middle of the night. We also looked at the Bible. It mentioned David about 1,000 times, and he mentioned him over 600 times in the Old Testament, almost 100 times in the New Testament, mentioned him from the very first verse in the New Testament to the very last couple of verses in Revelation, and all of them in connection with who Jesus is. And I even made mention, which kind of astonished me, that David was mentioned just a couple dozen more times than Jesus himself in the Bible. That's kind of astonishing when you start doing word searches. And like Saul, David had a great beginning, but his complacency and his rule led him to stay home and cause the downfall of his entire kingdom and also his own family. And with that, David lost the moral high ground with his family because his son Amnon did exactly what he did. He had sex with somebody he wasn't supposed to. It happened to be his half-sister Tamar, which led to some rivalry in the family. And so Absalom, angry that his sister Tamar was raped by his half-brother, seek vengeance to kill him himself. And so the family starts deteriorating pretty badly. And the next and the last of Israel's king that occupied the throne under this monarchy is David's son, King Solomon. And as one could probably easily predict, that Solomon had a great beginning, but he had a very poor ending. Now, we're going to look at four areas that I think summarize King Solomon pretty easily. We're going to look at his installation as a king because it's bearing on how his life unfolds. We're going to look at King Solomon's desire. We're going to look at his diversion, and then we're going to look at his regrets. And a lot of us, like a lot of us, we all have some regrets. And so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time in here, but I want us to look at his installation as being a king in the passage that we, as a matter of fact, we need to read the passage that I'm getting ready to get to because it won't make any sense unless we do that. Isn't it nice to sit underneath your daddy who keeps having to get his feet underneath of him? She doesn't have to do that. She inherited somebody else's genes. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 28 through 37, if you don't mind. 28 through 37. This is Solomon being anointed as king. Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me," so that she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, and even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zodok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah and Jodiah." So that they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zodok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah and the son of Jodiah answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord the God, my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the lord that of my lord David." So Zodok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah and Jodiah and the Kereshites and the Perathites went down and had Solomon ride on the king David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And that's where I want us to end the reading for this particular morning on this passage. But I want you to keep your Bible open there because we're going to have to go back to it. Now, you got to keep in mind that that Solomon is being chosen as a replacement for his father, that on his way out, his father David as king has lost his moral high ground. You got to understand that, because David has no moral high ground, and the one that Solomon is being chosen to take after him creates some more issues within the family. Now you got to think about it. Birth order is huge in choosing a king. Now, if you were to think to yourself, we knew that Adonijah was the firstborn of David, and then you know that Absalom was the secondborn of David, and then you realize that both of those are out of the picture because they have died. You would almost think that Solomon would be the thirdborn, the one that ready to take over the kingdom, but he's not. You would think that he would at least be third or fourth or fifth or sixth or seventh or eighth or ninth or even tenth, and he's not. We know the genealogy, and we know that he's at least the 11th in the line, because Bathsheba and David had a son that died prior to Solomon being born. And so you would think that this is going to create some issues in the family, and it actually does. So the moral high ground that David lost was with who? It was with Bathsheba. And so Bathsheba's son is now going to be anointed king over probably what they would consider would be more legitimate heirs to the kingdom. Now, I didn't know this until just this past week, that David had 21 sons that are mentioned by name in the Bible. I mean, he's got a lot of kids, and he's got a lot of problems, and he's got a lot of angry children. And not only does he have angry children, he's got an angry general. His name is Joab, who did not listen to David because of David had lost the moral high ground through all of his indiscretion. He turned around and killed his son Absalom. That created some problems. Benaiah, David's high priest, would no longer listen to him. So Joab and Abni, I think it's Abni, has decided to get behind their David's son, Adonijah, and set him up on the throne to take after his father's position. Neil and Cindy have been reading together. I think you're probably still continuing doing that this year. Most people don't like to read through the Old Testament very much, because it's kind of murky and it's kind of wonky, and it's a lot of killing and a lot of things take place in it that just doesn't seem to make any sense until you really camp in there and you start thinking about all the things that it's meant to accomplish. And what it's meant to accomplish is it's meant to point towards Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what's taking place here. All these kings that do such a poor job, that have good beginnings, are meant to point towards Jesus. And so now we have David's general, and we have David's high priest, who is going to try to appoint somebody as king over Bathsheba's son Solomon. And you have to think about why that's taking place. What generally happens when a new king gets set up in his kingdom? He has to get rid of all the threats underneath of him. And guess who the threat underneath David is? Number one wife, number one son, Solomon. So if Solomon gets elected king, who goes? Adonijah, Joab, and the high priest. But if Adonijah gets elected as king, who goes? Bathsheba, Solomon, and their son, and their sons. So it's a matter of life and death on who gets anointed as king. And so Bathsheba goes before the king on his deathbed and reminds him that you promised me that Solomon was going to be on his throne. So Solomon, he does what is necessary. David told him, Joab had done me wrong. You need to go take care of him. And Solomon, as anointed king, commands somebody to go and take care of Joab to remove him out of position. But he also does what's right when his brother Adonijah comes before him and bows and acknowledge him as being the true king. Solomon says, okay, I'll let you go. I'm not going to do anything to you. Until Adonijah started flexing his muscles a little bit. And what did he have to do? He had to get rid of him. This is what takes place in the Old Testament on a regular basis, that you had to get rid of any potential political threat to the crown. Solomon didn't enjoy it, but he had to do it in order to have a united kingdom underneath of him, which would be Nathaniel the prophet and the priest that sat underneath him. And now he's king. Solomon was a remarkable king, and he had a wonderful start. And I want you to see the start that he had. And this is how he is known as the wisest king. And we're going to go back to verse 3 in chapter 1. And we're going to read down through verse 14. They sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shuhamite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she said of the king, let me go, I don't think I am in the right spot. 1 Kings chapter 3, not 1. Sorry about that. Starting in verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon and sacrificed there, for that was a great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar at Gibeon. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, Ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of the people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, the understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this, and God said to him, because you have asked for this and have not asked for yourselves long life and riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I will give you wise and discerning minds, so that none like you has been before, and none like you shall rise after you. I give to you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall be compared to you in all of your days. It's an amazing passage about King Solomon and how God had looked at this young king who'd taken the throne, and the only thing that he'd asked for was the ability to govern God's people. And God says, not only will I give you the ability to govern God's people, the wisdom to be able to do that, I'm also going to provide you with wealth and all kinds of things in order to help you in this endeavor. And so Solomon asked God for wisdom, and God granted it to him that very day. And one of the things I want you to look on is that I want you to look just immediately after this passage and look at verse 16. In the very next story, after Solomon is installed as king, he asks God for wisdom to be able to govern his people. And the first thing that comes up before him is a story that most of us who've been in church for any length of time is fairly familiar with, these two prostitutes. And they go to King Solomon. And if you're familiar with the story, I'll give you a little bit of a recap. We won't read down through it, but you've got these two prostitutes, both of them living in the same house together. Both of them have infant babies. They go to sleep at night. One of them rolls over on top of their baby, suffocates it, and it dies. And in the middle of the night, she switches babies, hoping that the mother wouldn't know. How many mothers don't know that that's their child that's being switched in the middle of the night? You got two prostitutes whose words aren't worth anything in the court of law, and they go before the king and they ask the king to make a decision. It's really a beautiful, but it's also a heartbreaking story. And the women go before the king and they make the case that, no, this one's lying, no, this one's lying, this one's my baby, no, this one's my baby. And then the king says, bring the baby here. And the king holds the baby up and he says, I tell you what I'll do, since I can't discern whose it is, I'll cut the child in half and I'll give you each half the child. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? And one prostitute responds, fine, cut it in half. If I can't have it, nobody have it. And then the other woman said, no, do not cut the baby in the half, for it is her child, give it over to her. And King Solomon, seeing the love in the woman's eyes and realized that the woman who did not want the child cut in half was actually the mother of the child, and he turned, gave the woman who's the baby to the real mother. That was the very first act of King Solomon's wisdom as he prayed to God. And that act followed him all through his ministry and his kingdom. It has even been reported, and I don't know if this is true, but I do believe that it is true, that the reason that the Queen of Sheba came and visited King Solomon is because she had heard about this great wisdom. The Bible does tell about that, but she wanted to question him. Now, 1 Kings 3:28, and all of Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered and stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Who can mess up? Who could mess up that had that kind of wisdom, that divine wisdom coming from God? And then in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1, the fame of Solomon's wisdom had spread so far that the news had reached the Queen of Sheba some 1,000 miles away, and she wants to come and she wants to talk to him. And it said, now when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Pop quiz. How you doing? By the way, and this is just kind of a throw in there, they believe that the Song of Solomon's actually a love letter between these two individuals, no proof in that whatsoever. So that's the installation of Solomon. Comes before God, doesn't know what he's doing, asks for wisdom. God grants it to him. The wisdom and fame is so great that people all around the world at that time know about this young man and how wise he is. And so in order to kind of look at the downfall, we need to look at the diversion. And when you ask people about the downfall of Solomon, most will say because he was a womanizer. That's not true. It is true, but it's not true. I'll have to explain that, I guess. I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, that's the passage that Bill just got done reading, and it talks about that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and you got 1,000 women on the side, and somebody's got to be on the side because they all can't be there. You'd almost have to conclude that Solomon is just a womanizer. He's this rich man. He's got all this wealth. He's entitled to whatever he wants. He sees a woman, he can just take her. But that's not true. He does, but it's not true why he takes them. King Solomon expands his father's territory, and one of the things that was customary during the time, and if you wanted to create peace and wanted to create treaties and covenants with people in order to ensure that, is that you would trade women from one kingdom to the other to try to keep some peace. And so King Solomon, as he's going through, he is marrying all these different women from all these different kings in order to ensure the peace of the surrounding nations so that he can expand his territory. Do you see the problem with that? If you look at the list of the women that he started to marry from the very beginning, these were the very nations that God says, I want you to stay away from. And it starts out with Pharaoh. So you've got this cerebral king who's asked for wisdom from God, and all of a sudden he starts making very practical decisions, pragmatic decisions, because he thinks that he's wise, and he's not really wise at all. He's no longer trusting in God. He's trusting in the wisdom that God had given him, and then he turns around and he just uses it basically on autopilot. I have to ask you, because I'm looking at this and the Bible is meant to be reflective, it's meant to be a mirror. How many of you have ended up in a problem where you were completely devoted to God, you followed Him religiously, you followed Him faithfully was a better word, and all of a sudden, you don't even realize it, you're on autopilot, you're doing your own thing, and then you look over your shoulders and you're like, I don't know how I got here, this is a big mess. If you've not done that, come to me after service and give me your secret for not getting there. Because I get there all the time. I don't mean to, but I do. And that's what happened to King Solomon, is that he started operating under his own power, his own wisdom. He was no longer relying on God. He started out relying on God, and the next thing you know, he's no longer relying on Him. He didn't think, wow, look at me, I'm so cool, I'm so rich, I can have all the women that I want. He doesn't. But he just messes everything up by trusting in his own wisdom than he does, more so than he does God. It is kind of striking that Solomon was given the task and the approval of God to erect the first and probably the most magnificent temple outside of King Herod as a place to worship God. And his heart was right. So what can we learn from this? It doesn't matter how devout your heart is to God at one point in time, you have to be diligent in order to guard it all the time. All the time. It don't take long for it to get away. In Proverbs chapter 4, Solomon writes to his own children. He says, my son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ears to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. In other words, you need to stay connected real close to God, because if you don't, you're going to have a mess on your hands. So you got the diversion. You've got these women that King Solomon married, and Ron and I kind of have a running joke that most of the problems are kind of the women in the Bible, but it's not the women, it's the men. It's the man. You've got all these women with all these different eclectic idol worship that King Solomon, in order to try to appease 1,000 women, it says that he erected almost every temple to every pagan god in God's country, and leads to the downfall of his kingdom. And Solomon, like Dad, like Saul, ended his life with many regrets. And his biggest regret was not staying close to God. Have you ever heard anybody near the end of their life tell you that my biggest regret in life is that I spent too much time with God? Not once. You ever hear anybody in their deathbed speak about all the regrets that they had because they have done things that they shouldn't have done, and all the things that they did was basically because they weren't connected closely to God? And Solomon, like his dad and like Saul that before him, he had big regrets. Now, how do we know that Solomon had regrets? We know this because we read the Old Testament, a book that a lot of people kind of stay away from. We know this from the three books that he has written. One we can speculate about, and there's two that we know for certain. The first speculation is the Song of Solomon, which is believed to be, as I told you earlier, a love letter to the Queen of Sheba, who had a desire to have a relationship with one woman. It's not a love story on the church, as some people had made mention years ago. It's a love story about Solomon and a single woman. We don't know who it is, but we believe it to be the Queen of Sheba. Didn't want 10,000 wives. He wanted to love one. I'm speculating. I'm telling you, I'm just speculating. But the two books that we know that King Solomon had regrets was the book of Proverbs. It's a book that's full of warnings. If you do this, you're going to end up in a bad way. If you do this, you're going to end up in a good place. And you can't help but think that Solomon is basing that upon his own life. And then when you come to the book that probably is the icing on the cake that proves that Solomon had regrets throughout his entire life, is the book that I've been trying to preach on and haven't been able to put it together, is the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. No matter what you do, without God, it's vain. Without work, without God, is vain. Money without God is vain. Family without God is vain. At the end of it, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And so Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, understands that without God in the center of his life, all of it was in vain. And God wasn't in the center of his life. So we know that it was in vain. Solomon died a life full of regret. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but if you want to write it down, look it up later in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You're not going to be fast enough to get there. Verse 18, Solomon says, I hated all my toil. He says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be the master of all for which I toiled and used my own wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. The very thing that he did that he's worried about losing is vanity to him. In verse 20, so I turned about and I gave my heart up to despair over the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has man from all the toil and striving of the heart for which he has toiled beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and the work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. He says, everything that I've done in my entire life just kills me because I have no control over it. Is it thundering outside? What's that? Okay. So he had many regrets. You know, I know that a lot of preachers, when they come to an end of a passage, they give you three moral lessons or they give you three points of application. But I don't think that every story in the Bible has multiple points of application. I believe that this one has one primary point of application. And the point of King Solomon's life is that we can start out well, but it doesn't mean that you'll end well. It doesn't mean that you're going to lose your salvation, but it doesn't mean that your life's going to go easy. You can start out closely connected to God. You can detach yourself from Him. You can go on your own, and the rest of your life is going to unfold like a house of cards. It's the primary lesson. Stay closely connected to God. Here's what happens. It happens with adults, but it happens with adult. It happens with older adults, but it happens adults with small children. And so if you've got small children, I want to kind of give you just a little bit of a warning this morning, is that we have a tendency to see the need to bring them into church so that they learn how to be polite and be nice and be upright children. And then when they get to the certain age of activity, then all of a sudden we start operating under our own wisdom and say, we've got to keep them. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having your children in sports or extra activities outside church. Not at all. I think the children need those things. But if you get to the point where your child turns 5, 7, 8, 9, whatever the case may be, and you've got to keep them in basketball, baseball, soccer, football, choir, gymnastics, or whatever the case is, 365 days a year, and the next thing you know, you've spent 5 or 6 years outside of the church because everything today is on a Sunday, you're operating under your own wisdom. And not only does that happen, but you know what happens to the parents who had small children in church who decided to do that? They no longer come back to church either, because they've spent all that time outside the church. You also have men and women who God has blessed them tremendously with great skills in order to do certain things, and then the next thing you know, they throw themselves into the work so heavily that they start pulling themselves away from God. Next thing you know, you look over your life and you're like, where is everything? So the moral of the story, the moral of this particular passage is you can start out well, but you can end poorly. But in order to end well, to begin well and end well, you got to stay closely connected to God. I'm going to ask Brother Talon to play us a song of invitation as we come to the end. King Solomon is telling us not to chase after the world, but to chase after God so that we have no regrets at the end of the day.
Please stand if you're able. Seven in your hymn, just as I am.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for thee, and that thou bidst.
Grateful for all of the blessings and grace you bestow upon us day after day. As we enter this season of summertime with school graduations and school vacations and chance to get outdoors and spend time with family, friends, neighbors, and others, guide us to walk in your path of righteousness and be a beacon of light to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our closing song will be verse 2 of verse, Breathe on Me.
Holy Spirit, breathe on me. My stubborn will subdue.
Blessed week.